Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. Tonight we're talking about law and gospel, continuing our series on this most vital of topics. Our regular cast of characters minus one is in the studio tonight. Rod is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine. And also with us tonight is the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Kim Riddlebarger. I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. But we're missing our dear friend and host, Mike Horton.
He's down in the Cayman Islands. There were two Reformed pastors that said they desperately needed the Reformed theologian Michael Horton to come and help them. So he's suffering for Jesus in the Caymans.
Fishing for swordfish or something, yeah.
Fishing for swordfish. We're talking about law and gospel. And during this series, we have been relating the importance of law and gospel to our overall theology and to our overall understanding of the Scriptures. But one of the things we haven't touched on yet that really is foundational to this whole subject, that is the three uses of the law as we find them in the Scriptures. Ken and Rod, what are the three uses of the law? How do we define them, and how do they relate to the other uses? What's the first use of the law?
Classically, we've said the first use of the law applies to everybody, believer or unbeliever alike, and by means of this, God limits the naughtiness of sinners. He gives courts and judges and all sorts of things, depending upon your views, gallows, to keep us from doing what we by nature as children of Adam would do, steal our neighbor's speedboat or wife if we can get away with it. And the law is instituted in this way, and it doesn't just have to do with believers, it has to do with the whole culture.
So that would be social order, for the purpose of social order.
The civil use or usus civilius.
Right. Okay, now what about individual Christians? How are they to relate to the first use of the law? I mean, this gets into political activism and all kinds of other questions.
I had a simple answer to that.
We probably ought to flesh some of that out briefly. What do you do with the preservation of life, the preservation of liberty, the preservation, the pursuit of happiness, as our Constitution kind of gives us some parameters to that, in a civic righteousness? Is that related to the law of God?
It certainly is. We've been given especially great blessings, and I'd like to deliver of myself on that for about a half an hour, but I'll spare the audience that. We are in a class of one in this country with what we've been given, but I'll stop there.
But included, I guess, in the civil law would be some of Paul's statements concerning our responsibilities or our relationship within the community and those who have rule over us.
Rendering unto Caesar.
Exactly. All of that would be not just according to the laws of the land, but that would be the overarching purpose of the first use of the law.
Yeah, pray for the president, pray for the queen, pray for the legislature, the parliament. We're commanded to do that.
And to serve as salt and light as Christians in those particular arenas as well?
Yeah.
Okay. Second use of the law. What's the second use of the law?
Luther considered it the major use of the law in the Bible. It's variously called. I call it the theological use, that the law shows us how far short we fall of what it commands and causes us to despair and go into a funk and say, there's no way I can be saved. If the demand is never to fail in one instance, in thought, word, or deed, or toward my neighbor, or I'm condemned, what shall I do?
So does the second use therefore apply universally to all men and women?
Wesley said it did, but it's very difficult to talk about that with no preaching of the gospel. That gets to be really problematic when you're looking for verses in the Bible.
The second use of the law would also be summed up by Paul in Galatians as serving as a tutor to lead us to Christ, because what it does is it exposes, well, first of all, it reveals to us God's righteous demands, and then secondly, it exposes our failures to meet those demands. So therefore, our only hope would be to look to the gospel, which is look to Christ, where the gospel is.
And the word pedagogos in Greek, when it's translated tutor, we assume somebody that we hired to help our daughter with math in the evenings.
No.
A pedagogos was not that. In old artwork, he was pictured with a stick in his hands.
Yeah.
And the father hired him to follow his son around all day, make sure that he associated with the right kind of kids, did his homework, didn't listen to the wrong CDs, and so forth. He was a tough character.
And the purpose of that pedagogue was to push the person to obey correctly?
Well, it was to push a person to say, or to think, or realize, I have got to obey the law absolutely perfectly, or I'll be condemned to hell.
Yeah.
There can never be a break or a failure in thought, word, or deed, ever.
How does that differ from the first use? And are we to preach a civic righteousness to people, or are we to preach a specific conformity to the law?
We're to use both.
Well, you see why I'm asking the question, because in so many circles, people are taught that a civic righteousness is what God requires of us.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we'd be good citizens, we'd be pro-life, we'd be this, we'd be that, we'd be the other.
And you'll be justified.
Yeah. As opposed to preaching the law according to that second use, which is it fair to say, a bit more specific?
Yeah, I think that's fair. You could preach the civic use and still drive somebody to despair if you did it in detail.
But I think what you're referring to, Kim, especially the use of the first use of the law as a means of justification, goes back to some of our previous discussions as a failure to distinguish law and gospel
Yep.
as general categories, rather than just the uses of the law. And therefore, a lot of people who have those distinctions but fail to properly understand the first use of the law, they end up making that first use of the law the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
If that's probably in the direction of what you're talking about.
Pay your taxes and God will forgive you.
Exactly.
So you wouldn't preach to somebody if you aren't pro-life, therefore you need to be justified because you're violating one of the first uses of the law, as opposed to you've broken the commandments of God, therefore you need to be justified.
Yeah,
exactly.
The latter is what has characterized Lutheran and Reformed thought for hundreds of years.
Is there a third use of the law?
There is. There is, and it's in our Formula of Concord, so there.
Could you be a little more explicit? What is the third use of the law, and how does it relate to the Christian?
The didactic use of the law is the filling in of what it is to love neighbor. In other words, it gives some of the details cognitively for us as to how this is to work out. You don't have chapters 1 through 8 of Romans, and then there's only chapter 9, verse 1 or something that says, now go love everybody. Or say 11, and then 12, 1 is, now go love everybody. You have the details given in marriage and toward neighbor and toward all people that you know, and this is what it would look like in the concrete. Now, again, it doesn't give any power to obey what it commands, but it does instruct us as to the details.
In the Heidelberg Catechism, it's divided along those three primary headings of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt would be the conviction that we have failed to keep the law in its fullness. Gratitude would be the embracing of the gospel. Grace would be embracing the gospel, and gratitude would be our now living in obedience to the commands of God, not so that we can become saved, but because we are justified by faith.
So is it fair to say that a non-Christian relates to the law differently than a Christian?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
And in the third sense, the Christian relates to the law in that a sense of obligation arises because of gratitude for what Christ
has
done.
I think that's well said.
That's created not by the preaching of the law,
right,
but by the preaching of the gospel.
Right. And we've got to preach and teach as pastors in such a way that we don't imply to the sheep that if they do this right, they will fulfill the third use of the law because the Holy Spirit's in their heart giving them all the power that they ever need, so you can expect perfection within 5 years. Not somebody from the Reformation.
Well, our catechism's pretty specific about that in the discussion of the relationship that the Christian has to the law under that third heading, that section of gratitude. the question's asked, can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? So that question's been asked before. And the answer we give in question 114 is no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience.
Great answer. Yeah.
But it goes on to add...
He praised one of your catechisms, but it's a great answer.
But it goes on to say, with all seriousness of purpose, Christians do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments.
One of the things that Luther said on this was, here is a good test of whether you believe sola scriptura. Because if you look inside to measure whether you're making some progress on this, all you will see is death and sin and darkness. That's all you're going to see. But if the scripture promises that God is pounding you into the shape of Christ, this is a good test for sola scriptura. You're to believe what the scripture says rather than looking inside and taking your temperature.
Now, here's where some of the criticism has come in from higher life or victorious Christian living people. They think that because we do not stress perfection, in fact, we don't teach perfection in this life, that we are somehow taking God's demands for holy living lightly, and that we are somehow giving people license to not strive for full obedience to God's commandments. And so, therefore, I think they've overfixed the problem by denying the reality of remaining sin. And the whole point of the gospel is that everything that God has demanded has been perfectly kept and therefore imputed to us by Christ.
And think of the wisdom that's been said in this, in both Lutheran and Reformed circles in our backgrounds. You'll have one man or another say, the more and more and more one approaches sanctification, the clearer and clearer and clearer is your failure.
Romans chapter 7.
Absolutely.
Yeah. That's what characterizes the one who is truly being pounded into the shape of Christ, is that he acknowledges there's more depth of sin in me than I imagined.
And that's what makes Romans 8:1 so victorious. That is our victory.
Right.
There is now no condemnation.
Right.
Great passage. Well, that gets into a very related subject here, the relationship of the law to justification, because you will frequently hear Christians say, when God justifies me, he sees me just as if I'd never sinned. We grew up on that kind of stuff.
Did you really?
And that's not an error. It just doesn't say enough.
Right.
It's an incomplete sentence. So when you talk about justification in relationship to the law, when God gives me that righteous standing before him in the judgment, is it because he simply removes from me the guilt of my sin and therefore takes away my obligation to the law?
He does forgive you your sin, or in Luther's words, gives you eternal life and salvation. But the thing that the holiness people are utterly in principle opposed to is that in that moment, he reckons to you the benefits of the life of Christ. His active obedience to the law is reckoned in your behalf as if yours, instantly, so that if you die 5 minutes later, God would see you not just as forgiven, but he would see you as having obeyed the Ten Commandments every second of every day of your life, because that's been reckoned to your account. Now, what did Wesley say to that? He said that's the most dangerous doctrine in the world. Why? Because anybody who's got a theology of grace from top to bottom is going to be accused of removing the one mainspring toward dedicated Christian living that exists, and we've removed it, say the Wesleyans, and so you get the mess that you get. Now, the irony of this is, when I was in seminary, our seminary professors taught us to expect a call from the Nazarene, who'd been caught in whatever tomfoolery that he was caught in, and that we would expect a call in the middle of the night. Why? Because we were the only ones he could call. He couldn't call his fellow pastors because they'd pray that he'd be saved. So they'd say, you're going to get the call because he has to confess to somebody and be absolved, and his brothers won't do it for him.
Well, in the law, because you ask what is the relationship between justification and the law, in the law, God demands, and in justification, he declares. and what he declares in justification by virtue. And this is where, this is why the statement that you grew up with, he looks at us as if we had not sinned, is not enough. It's accurate, but it's not enough. Because the reason God declares us to be righteous is because of the righteousness of another.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the demand of the law, and then you have the declaration. Now, the important thing is the declaration. What God does in justification is he declares us, not makes us righteous,
mm-hmm.
but he declares us righteous because of the act of obedience, as Rod said, mm-hmm. of another. And that other, of course, is Christ.
So in justification, how do we relate to the commandments?
In justification, we have been declared to have kept
yep.
the commandments
right on.
Because Christ obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed.
So if your gospel is centered on the death of Christ, as it ought be,
mm-hmm.
where you're telling people that they're Christians because Christ has died for their sins,
mm-hmm.
is that a sufficient declaration of the gospel?
No, because you also need to tell them that he lived for their obedience. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ is not only the wisdom of God and redemption, but he is also our sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a declaration not only of the forgiveness of sins, but also of a positive righteousness
yeah.
that is reckoned to the Christian because Christ kept those commandments.
Absolutely. Now, if you ask, does somebody who believes that Christ's vicarious death, that he took their place, their sin, carried it in his body on the tree, as Peter says, is that saving? The answer is yes.
Absolutely.
It is.
Absolutely.
Very simple
sure.
answer. But there's more in the Bible, more stuff that's very helpful that the pastor also ought to be preaching to his congregation, and it's what you guys are talking about.
Yeah.
Well, this changes everything, because if you're arguing that the gospel is the death of Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness,
yep.
that means that the believer's relationship to the commandments will change as a result of their coming to faith in Christ.
Well, see, let me go.
And change in such a way that the commandments still stand,
mm-hmm.
only now seen in light of Christ's fulfillment of those commandments for me on account of me.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ's life, in other words, is every bit as important to my salvation as is his death.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Now, let me go back to something mm-hmm. that we stated a couple shows ago as we first started this discussion, and you and Mike mentioned that you grew up in church environments where you were not taught the Ten Commandments. I mentioned I was taught the Ten Commandments, but what I wasn't taught was that Christ had kept those commandments for me. So the emphasis was the fact that Jesus died for my sins. Now it was up to me
mm-hmm.
to obey enough to remain saved.
Wesley consciously,
and that is Wesley,
he consciously made that decision and taught his pastors not to teach the imputed righteousness of Christ. Consciously told them, don't teach this.
Well, we'll hear objections that if you stress the distinction between law and gospel, you're going to lead people down the road of antinomianism,
you know, ironic,
or licentiousness
yeah.
because you're saying, look, if Christ fulfilled those commandments now, all right, what's left for me
I
to do?
I love it. I love it when evangelicals raise that. I do. I love that objection. One of the reasons I love that objection is because it's exactly 180 degrees wrong. It's so much fun to do because it's so wrong. Actually, when you're talking about the doctrine of the Christian life, the only way we have a chance of any kind of progress is because of utter declaration of our righteousness because of the blood of Christ, and the utter declaration to us that his imputed righteousness is reckoned to us. And it's the only way we'll have of making any kind of progress, because the other way, you know, whether you're going to make a list in the morning of those sins I'm going to tackle today and then next week, that thing is utterly defeating. And the reason it's utterly defeating is because it's law.
Okay, but Rod, you know what's going to come back. Somebody's going to say, if it's all of grace, if it's all Christ, if it's all his righteousness, if it comes from God and is a gift from God, then that leaves the door open toward antinomianism. That is, now, if the law is fulfilled and I'm against nomos law, therefore I can do whatever I want.
Yep.
That's the objection that always gets
yep.
thrown back. And
any
how do you
theology,
respond to that?
Yeah, any theology of grace is going to lead to moral anarchy. I love that objection.
Well, and that's what's raised in Romans chapter 6.
Mm-hmm.
Shall we go on sinning that grace may
yeah.
increase? I mean, this is not the first time that question's been asked,
no.
and it's not the first time it's been answered.
And you think about it, Paul had never been to Rome. How did he do that? He did it because he knew what a theology of grace would cause to be asked by his hearers, and he hadn't even been there.
But one of the things that really gets me about that charge of antinomianism, if you preach grace and all of its sweetness and you preach the gospel as it's supposed to be preached, then it's going to lead to licentiousness, is that these very people undermine the dynamics of regeneration. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God says that in regeneration, what he will do is remove a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, and by that you will keep my commandments. So in other words, where there is true regeneration and where there is true saving faith, there will be a natural love or at least affection for the word of God and the law of God. And we must leave room. We can't build our theology or our doctrines on the hypothesis that someone might not. We must trust God that those that he calls and saves and brings unto himself will have the requisite love and affection for him.
That's
and
exactly
for his commandments.
Right.
And this is another place to bring up Luther. If we try to work our own righteousness, if we say, how much do I love the law? Do I love the law enough? And we get right back into that thing again.
Logic chopping.
Yeah.
Yes.
And the answer is Christ has fulfilled the law in your behalf so that you don't have to drive yourself nuts with that stuff.
Now, is the first thing that's going to pop into your mind when you're told that Christ has fulfilled the law in your behalf, all right, where's the line? How far now can I go? How many sins can I commit? If that question even arises in somebody, you have grounds to question as a person even believes
absolutely.
The gospel.
Absolutely.
That
and that's what we
never
need.
Arise,
that's the way we need to start answering those questions. The person who is looking for a loophole it's evidence that they have not found grace.
And I go back to the whole indication in the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about the Judaizers who snuck into that congregation to spy on the people's liberty.
Yep.
And you can just see what's going on. You send spies into this congregation, and they report back that Fred got drunk and that so-and-so was cohabiting with so-and-so.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And see, the problem is it's that gospel, Paul. You're preaching too much grace.
Yep.
You got to stop preaching that stuff because look what it leads to.
Yep.
I think what understanding the gospel will lead to is people despairing of the fact of remaining sin and not looking for loopholes to see how much they can sin. That's the picture we see in scriptures, is that true believers, the more we hear of God's commandments, the more we hear of the gospel, the more our sins, even as believers, are exposed. And so what we're looking for is not different ways I can get away with sin and still remain under grace. But what we end up seeing is how sinful I am, and how can such a God,
and how great Christ is,
and how great he is, and how could such a God love me?
Yes.
And it's only through Christ that we see that. What we don't look for is now, well, can I remain a believer and do this, that, and the other? That's stupidity. And I think that is one of the fruits that we get of this nonsense that we've had over the last 150 years.
I remember when I was in seminary, in many cases, we were prepared for libertines in the congregation, and it's never what I met. I met the despairing.
Rod,
yes.
I got to tell you guys, as long as I've been a pastor, I have yet, and I'm sure they're out there because I hear ministers talk about them. I have yet to run into somebody who comes into my study and says, Pastor, where's the line?
Yeah.
You know, okay, how far can I go and still be a Christian? What I get, Rod, is the same person you're talking about. They have been to so-and-so church. They've heard every leading Bible teacher. They've heard some of our guys. They've even heard me. So I'm not picking on anybody. Mm-hmm. It comes with the territory. And they will say, I don't think I'm a Christian.
Right.
Right.
I don't think Christ died for me because I still have this besetting
sin. That's right.
And they will
That's
tell
right.
me the counsel they've
through
gotten.
Through tears.
And they will recount how someone has told them, well, if you haven't been able to get control of this, maybe it's a sign you're not of the elect.
Right on.
Or maybe you don't know that Christ has died for you. Or maybe you don't know that Christ's intercession is effective for you. And I don't know about you, but according to Romans 7, a non-Christian's never going to ask me that question.
Yep.
A non-Christian's never going to have that struggle.
Yeah, the non-Christian does not love the law of God with his heart.
And delight in it.
Exactly.
And then grieve when they don't fulfill it.
No, that's not the language of a non-believer. The non-believer, they might be aware of right and wrong in a very generic sense, but they have no love for the law of God nor the lawgiver. And the other thing is they don't have a desire to please God, whereas Paul expressly talks about the desire to please God.
And when the Christian is short on this, do I love the law enough? I should be loving the law more. To preach the gospel to the believer, then, is to remind them that Christ fulfilled the law in their behalf.
So Christ loved the law perfectly for
them. You and I suck at loving God's law, but Christ didn't.
Yeah, that's absolutely right on.
What do you guys make of Martin Lloyd-Jones' comments in relation to this? It's a good place to kind of wrap up our discussion. When Lloyd-Jones made the comment that unless that question arises when you're sharing the gospel with a non-Christian, all right, if Christ did it all, does that mean I can sin all I want? Lloyd-Jones said that unless that question arises, you haven't been clear enough about the gospel.
He looked for somebody to walk out in the end of the service, back in the back of the sanctuary, and for somebody, little old woman, to say to him, "Dear doctor, I think what you preach tonight is dangerous." And he said inwardly, "Ah, then I know I preach the gospel."
Absolutely.
It was a confirmation to him.
Confirmation. Well, if you're listening to this broadcast and you are one of those who privately says when your head hits the pillow at night, "I'm not sure," the answer from the scriptures is very clear. Look to Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He has not only died for all the times you haven't kept the law, for all the times you haven't done what you were supposed to do. He and his righteousness are perfect, and that righteousness covers your unrighteousness and sin. And so when you're in those moments of despair, don't look to the law, look to Christ. Well, this is a great discussion, and we'll continue it next week when we come back and talk about law and gospel at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.